When it comes to the gold standard of ministers in any of our lifetimes, the name of Herbert Armstrong comes to mind. And a key reason why he is viewed in this light was his uncompromising dedication to the truth of God. Absolutely, that would be the hallmark, the profile of Mr. Armstrong. And I'd like to give you an example going back in time of his life. It's from the Good News, and it's an article that he wrote back in May of 1981, and it's an article titled, Why Many Don't Understand Pentecost. Now, here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote, and as I read this, kind of put yourself into his position. He said, I had learned in my intensive, almost night and day study of the Sabbath question that we are commanded also to keep the 7 annual holy days. I did not know why. I knew only that God said, do it. My wife and I did alone for 7 years. They kept the feast, the holy days, as best they could and as they understood it at that time. It was a first step into coming into that knowledge. Now let's think about this a little bit. The fruit of his life's work, his ministry, outlives him. And I was thinking about that as we were listening to the Ambassador Chorale accompany us, or we accompany them in our song service, as well as having that fantastic hymnal that we use each Sabbath. It's, again, some of the fruits of his work, and we're able to build on that. Well, Mr. Armstrong also understood that his contributions were part of fulfilling the commission, the ongoing job Jesus Christ gave to the Church of God. And I'd like to read from January 10th, 1986, his final letter, as it turned out. It's the Dear Brethren and Co-workers' letters, and I know some of you in the church at this point in time never saw Mr. Armstrong or really actually heard him firsthand. Some of us who are now getting older had that opportunity, but here we find him basically closing out his ministry. January the 10th, 1986, Mr. Armstrong wrote, this is my first letter to you in 1986 and could very well be my last. Now in my 94th year, I am in a very physically weakened state, enduring severe pain and with virtually no strength whatsoever. I briefly described my condition in last month's co-worker letter to you, and now it has worsened. It may be that the work of God, or the work that God has given to me to do, is complete, and I think that's something we need to understand on the calling of any individual into God's work, that he has something in mind when he places him in a particular office or responsibility. Continuing, but not the work of God's church. That isn't complete, which will be faithfully doing God's work till Christ, the true head of the church, returns. Now, that letter continues, and he was making provision in this letter and had already taken steps to appoint a successor. And of the successor he appointed, Mr. Armstrong wrote that this man should, and now I quote him, place himself totally in Christ's hands to lead God's church under Christ. Well, brethren, that didn't happen. Now, some 27 years later, the Church of God has been broken up, scattered, disjointed, and oftentimes raging animosity against one another rather than being unified and engaged in the great work of God for this time. And I come to this statement that the ministry of the church bears tremendous accountability and blame. We see members have retreated in confusion, unwilling to be, quote-unquote, fooled again, unwilling to have any men tell them what to do. I don't know if you've personally encountered that approach or that attitude or that those statements. I certainly have, and others among us have as well. Others end up being church hoppers, not a very complimentary term. You know, it's kind of the flavor of the week. They're looking for perhaps a safe harbor, but not even able to recognize it when they find it, sadly. I've seen that as well. And still other brethren are right now being led at the whim of self-seeking ministers who desire to be in charge, but who find compromise with the truth of God, the easier choice. We witness that in the organization that was in place after Mr. Armstrong's death, and we are now reaping the consequences of that. But let's remember something as I get into this, that God is not the author of this confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says that, and I'm going to read it again to make the point. That's the exact quote. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Not separate churches, but different groups around who hold to the truth is what Paul is addressing here. And then he continues in verse 40, kind of summing things up. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. That's our charter. That is the charter of the church. It's the responsibility of the minister to, and the ministry, I should say, to administer that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. I'm going to read a few verses there. And consider what God commanded in regard to Israel, but let's apply it in our own circumstances and see how, if we just had this to read to address the issues of the moment and past moments. Deuteronomy 12, verses 4 through 8. And here again, this is kind of the farewell from Moses trying to get Israel organized in such a way that they could go in and inherit the land of promise that God was leading them to. He said, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, which he had just enumerated in the previous verses, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now, we apply this in terms of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, but think in terms of what God is doing today. Where is God placing his name, and how can you even know where that is being done? There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and heave offerings in your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you have put in your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. God was attempting here through Moses to put a stop to the wrong behavior so that as they went into their inheritance, they would continue in right kinds of worship. So let's continue in this chapter. And here's the way it is summed up in verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now this coming week, Mr. Link is going to, will have a fairly substantial and lengthy editorial having to do with apostasy. And I saw the first copy of it this morning and kind of wrote back a little humorous note asking him if he had been looking over my shoulder at my notes. But it's something that is very timely that we need to be aware of. And what I am trying to do today and will try to do throughout this sermon is just to establish a little bit of confidence that we can have, that we are doing the very things that we should do in order to guarantee that we're not being thrown about and doing just what's right in our own minds. I know in our limited exposure to people, I've seen some really strange things. People on their own have gone to Jerusalem to blow a shofar, thinking that that would summon Christ down. They were bitterly disappointed. Others have struggled trying to understand when to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They get out the calculator, the slide rule, or whatever they're using, but they don't follow the guidance of the ministry. And even the things that Mr. Armstrong had decided, which we have inherited and which we follow, unless God opens some new understanding. And I will say that that hasn't been, except in terms of like some very light pruning over the time, because we substantially are hanging on to the truth once and for all delivered. And that has been the objective. God has stated what he desires, what he wants in his church. And it's poetically placed in Psalm 133 in verse 1. You know the verse, I'm sure, once I read it to you here. Psalm 133 in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's not easy. It's not easy to apply Matthew 18 and to really make it work. It is done through tears, through high and low blood pressure. But if we do what Christ instructed us to do when we have problems within individuals or within the church, if we really do what is stated, the fruit is fabulous, because it will be the fruit of God's Spirit, and it will be based on the fruit of love. And it takes work, though. Let me come back to that. What I just read to you from Psalm 133 is not so easy unless everyone is of the same spirit and in the same approach. And that is something that I am so grateful that we have come so far in achieving within the Church of the Eternal God and those affiliated with us in both Canada and England and now Germany. It is remarkable when someone comes in and they repent and they receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and having been at this for a while, to look at them and, you know, just by comparison, to see the same kind of fruits of God's Holy Spirit being born. And it's a growth process. Mr. Link has spoken about this, address this, that it's in the future, in the millennium, it's going to take time to educate these people, just what Mr. Zerong was talking about in terms of the attitudes in the Middle East. That's not going to be easy. And we are in the church being trained for offices. And I'll address a little bit of that, talking about some of the individuals I'm going to use as examples later on. But think about where all of this is leading. And Mr. Bannon was addressing some of that as well, and in terms of what he spoke about in his sermonette about being ready so that we can attain what we've been called to accomplish and to be accounted as good and faithful servants. Now, I'd like to just take a little bit of time here and address something about what the Bible reveals concerning ministers. And it's some of the things we all need to keep in mind. I won't be telling you a lot new here, but I think it's good to be reminded of this, not only from the standpoint of me telling you, but of all of us understanding the tremendous responsibility and the obligation that comes along with this. God has chosen to have ministers. That is the way the church functions. It's not stay at home and just figure it out for yourself. I've had people ask me, well, exactly how do you conduct your services? And I said, well, it's pretty much like Mr. Armstrong did. In fact, it's almost exactly what he did before. We have a 2-hour block and we have a sermonette. announcements and a sermon, or split sermons, or whatever the particular need might be. Well, why don't you just have a Bible study every Sabbath? And then there was interest possibly of coming. The church is administered, and that is the point. And as the opening prayer of Mr. Burke was talking about, asking for God's guidance, that's what we do throughout. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 20 or 31. Let's read what, to back up what I just said, what the Bible also is substantiating. I'm taking it from Scripture. It's the first statement. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. The whole body. It takes all of us to make up the body of Christ. And God has appointed these in the church. And he has drawn those most typically right out of the membership to become these individuals, because they need, those who are appointed and ordained need the training. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing, and do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that's chapter 13, and it is called the love chapter, the greatest gift that God bestows through his Spirit, the power that emanates from him and that has been given to us. Ephesians 4. And I'm just going through these again, brethren, to remind us that when these offices are exercised, when they're fulfilled in the way that they should be, then good fruit is being born. And that is certainly what I would say. As it was mentioned before, though we're small, the fruits are mighty in terms of their impact if people are being converted and brought to the truth, and they indeed are, without confusion, but with a sure and certain voice. Ephesians 4, I'm not there yet, bear with me just a second. Verse 11, and he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And there is a purpose for this. It's why Mr. Armstrong was inspired to establish Ambassador College, not just one or two, but three, and a whole educational system that many people certainly profited from, and I'll include myself. What a privilege it was to actually attend Ambassador College in its heyday and to had that wonderful experience. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Again, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is a recurring theme. It's something we have to seek, to struggle for, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we're complete, this perfect, quote-unquote, perfect man, it means we're complete. We will have fulfilled what we were created to become, the sons of God. And then indeed we will be like Christ, and then indeed we will be perfect. And I am sorry to say, that is after we're changed, and that includes the ministry. That perfection among flesh and blood men, as far as the ministry goes, will never be achieved. And yet, I'm a little bit tongue-in-cheek with the title, but sometimes that's what people are seeking, is that perfect minister. It might be charisma, it might be this, it might be that. From the examples I will give you later, the best of them, the gold standard of their era came up short for some. Let me get back to Ephesians here. In verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That has gone on, deceitful plotting. Look, if we can get a group of you ministers together, and we can give you a little bit, guarantee your income, can we get a commitment right now here this evening that you'll side with us? Now, I had a phone call like that. Several did back in the day, not recently, obviously, but it's wrong-headed. It's not the way the ministry is supposed to function. Continuing verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. A process of time, of overcoming, of persevering, of not giving up, and yet of yielding to the lead of God the Father and Jesus Christ through his faithful ministry. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. It's not one joint or one part of the body that's better than the other. We're all part, but with different responsibilities, different functions. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself. Again, what? That better, greater gift, edifying itself in love, outgoing concern. James 3:1 says this, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That applies now. It has applied all throughout the history of the Church of God. And so those who have become teachers, ministers, and have done it for the wrong reasons have a heavy price to pay. It's a frightening thing to be in this office. It's not one that most people come at very lightly, let's put it that way. Nor should they, because it's a position of service for the sake of God's work. Let's look at Romans 10 as one final example of, again, going back to just rehearse the structure of the church about why it is set up the way it is. And that is the way it will bear effective fruit if the church is the way, is going in the direction and functioning in the way that it has been established by God through Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So, let me reverse the order of this verse. The preacher preaches. The people hear. The people believe. And that's the way God has set it in motion. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? They have to be called and inspired by God. And if they're doing it on their own, if a minister sets himself up out of his own thinking, he will not bear the kind of fruit that will be lasting. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to keep that in mind. Someone has to be preaching the word of God. But that is occurring. And who are we to despise the day of small things? If we have the rock-solid, square-cornered truth, if I can put it that way, it will be successful. It will be unstoppable. Now I'm going to give you three examples from the New Testament. And we find here in these examples, let's say ministers who were the gold standard of their time. Now, by gold standard, I hope you know what I mean. That's kind of the ultimate standard, the end-all standard that everything's judged by, the way it's being used in more of the common usage rather than the specific applications to precious metals. My first example is Paul, and I'd like to go back and look at Paul's calling in Acts 22. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 15. So we, again, kind of get the sense of what it means when God calls someone in with a specific thing in mind. Paul gives a little bit of his background, and he told the story more than once. It was important. Mr. Armstrong did as well. He's got an autobiography in several volumes to kind of recount some of the things that he went through. And again, let's remember, and I made the point before but what was the great key that Mr. Armstrong had was his unflinching dedication to the truth of God. Some of us who heard him on the radio and his son Garner Ted, when we had the opportunity to go to Ambassador College, couldn't wait. It was, I've spoken of it before. It was like being in a dream when I hit campus and finally meet these individuals who stood bigger than life to me because I had just been baptized. But I got to know the individuals, in, let's say, up close and personal, see them for the humans that they were. And a lot of others did, and a lot of others lost perspective of what was really going on. And I would include myself for a period of time, is that rather than looking at the weakness of the man, we need to be looking at the ministry, and this should have been the case for those under Mr. Armstrong's case, for the work that God was doing through him. And again, that unswerving dedication to never yield or give up to the calling. I was reading to you, but you listened as I read his final letter. And as he ended his life, his one concern was for the work of God to continue and for him to finish his part. So let me get back to the examples, because I want you to think about, I'm going to talk about Paul, Peter, and John. They were the gold standard of their time, among others. Paul's calling, Acts 22, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day.'" And they were zealous to a fault and zealously wrong, but nonetheless, continuing in verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness," they knew who he was speaking to, knew exactly who Paul was. He was outstanding as a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's why they sent him out to be the henchman to go after these Christians who were walking in, as he calls it, this way. "And all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there, bringing them back to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? I always have to pause and kind of drink in a little bit Paul's reaction and what had just happened to him, because he'd been struck blind. And, you know, what are you going to say? So he said the right thing. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. He was being called for a very specific reason, and the whole New Testament, and many parts of it, I should say, have been written by Paul. And we know about Christianity a lot more because of what happened in Paul's life. He outlived his own lifetime, his own ministry, as Mr. Armstrong certainly has in that sense, that his work continues past his lifetime because they were good works. And verse 11, and since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all of the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to anchor this again with talking about Paul and his calling. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is much later in his calling, obviously. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He was called to be a preacher. But let's look at Paul from his own perspective. These are really lofty things we can talk about, Paul, about this tremendous calling, this episode that, you know, is transcendent in its occurrence. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, but I won't probably read all of these. Let's see here. Let's just get going. Because here's Paul, this apostle called by God, called out of the world in such a dramatic way, through whom the dead were raised, through all kinds of miracles. Look what he says in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, I don't do that. I don't practice that. But what I hate, that I do. Now, if you knew Paul personally, what would you think about this time? You know, what's he talking about? What any human being would be talking about. He was dealing with sins, whatever they were. We don't know, need to know. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Not just do, he says, that I practice. And verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills and wants to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, wait a minute. He's an apostle. He certainly couldn't be having problems at this stage, could he? Certainly does. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He struggled as a human being. He was absolutely and unquestionably one of the leading apostles of all time. Paul was not a perfect minister. Let's look at what some people thought of Paul. Now, we can look back at Paul and think, wow. Now, if I could only be in a church where Paul was the preacher each Sabbath, then I could get my act together and really grow. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, for his letters, they say, and Paul is writing this, quoting them, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his body presence is weak. And his speech, well, I've heard better. It's contemptible, they say. These are the people who are judging Paul, the one we just read about who had this spectacular calling, who Jesus Christ appeared to, who we know had admitted freely for us to understand that he was struggling in the flesh, and yet he was the minister of Jesus Christ. The second example is Peter. Luke 5, verses 1 through 11 is an example of our place where we can find his calling. I want to relate this because we need to understand that among all of these examples, they came from among their brethren. They were called to do a job, to enter into the ministry, to be anointed, appointed, chosen, sustained in that calling. Peter, let's read in Luke 5, verse 1 through 11. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And you see this mixture. We heard about it from Mr. Bannon in his sermonette about Peter. Well, call me out. Okay, he goes out. Wait a minute, I'm out. You know, and the waves are roaring. This is the mix of Peter who's willing to take that first step. So he rows out. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Brimful and running over has a whole different meaning when you're on the sea. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This is Simon Peter saying, this is the kind of guy I am. I'm a fisherman. And we saw in the story of his life, you got a crowd coming after me. I've got a sword, and I'm going to take off whatever I can cut off, you know, in that period when they came to arrest Jesus. And again, before he had the gift of God's Holy Spirit. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is the calling of Peter, and it again is quite remarkable, associated with miraculous things. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, as we know. And he struggled, as I've already mentioned, in matters of faith before his conversion. And even after his conversion, with great power and great miracles under his belt after the day of Pentecost, he had some obvious problems pointed out, nonetheless, by a fellow apostle. Let's go to Galatians 2 and take a look at what happened to Peter deeply into his ministry at this stage of his life. But still working things out, as we shall see. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, this is Paul writing and recording one of the problems that came up, how it was handled. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He challenged him in open forum. Well, that's it. Peter's gone. I'm out of here. I'm not going to take this kind of stuff. I was before Paul anyway. No, that's not at all the way he reacted. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16, much later in the life of Peter. But look at the mutual respect that Peter had, the recognition that Peter had of Paul, who had his own set of talents, as did Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, the one who withstood him, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter was not the perfect minister. Some were rising up against him and the other apostles of that time, and they found reasons to criticize. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's just take a little thumbnail sketch of what was going on. Let me find out where I need to be. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. He said, but there were also false prophets among the people. And this is Peter writing, as we understand. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And a few. No, if you're reading along with me, that's not the word there, is it? And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. You could take this right out of 2 Peter 2, verse 2, and paste it on to news of the church through the 90s, and now through the teens, and it would apply. It's ongoing. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Jesus Christ echoes and supports what Peter is writing about here, because he's talking to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:2. And I'm bringing these things up to show you what the apostles of that era, of that time, actually had to face. And it was wrong doctrine and heretical teaching and falsehoods and people falling away in droves, the many leaving, not, and only the few sustaining in the church of God. Revelation 2, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We have that going on today. Figuratively, people, and Mr. Zerong always gets a smile out of this, but putting their own hands on their forehead and appointing themselves apostles. It's, to use a term from way back when, lugubrious, laughable. And yet people follow that, and that is not the laughable part. That could leave some to have their faith overturned because these people claiming to be apostles are not. It was going on then. It's going on now. It will continue into the future, brethren. We have to be on guard. The third example is John. Mark 3, verse 17, we see John's calling. We've already read about it when he was with Simon. Mark 3, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names of Boanerges, struggle with that. It means sons of thunder. Now, this was, again, their appointment to being apostles. And even then, Jesus Christ was looking at these two brothers and said, well, I've got my hands full here. And he did. Mark 10, verse 35. Let's read. Since you're in Mark, let me go. I've got to pick around here a second. Luke 9. My wife reminded me to check these, and I think I just transposed. In Luke 9, verse 54, and when the disciples, James and John, saw this, that's when the Samaritan rejected Jesus Christ, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked him and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then in the other example that I was turning to, and if I can pick it up quickly, I will. If not, I'll just cite it to you. But at any rate, these two brothers came to Jesus Christ and wanted to sit on his right hand and on his left hand. They were getting the chief seat, the first position, asking for it. They didn't obviously necessarily get it. But you know what kind of harmony that created among the other apostles? It was something they had to work through. They worked through. They got through this. They were there on the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit. their progress continued. They didn't stumble, but they were called to really important offices. And we'll touch on that in just a little bit. Now, I'd like you to consider what John wrote about his time, a time period in which apostasy had become rampant. It was later in the first generation of the Church of God. In 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, look what was going on. Little children, 1 John 2, verse 18, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is, I should drop the thee there, the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour, not just one, quote-unquote, the Antichrist, but many Antichrists against Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I'll stop there, but let's also consider something John wrote that absolutely applies to himself. And again, in each of these three examples, I'm showing you the humanity, even after their conversion, the struggle that these men, as ministers of Jesus Christ, continued to have. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10 to begin with. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's not talking about this from the standpoint of saying this applies only to you out there and not to him. He says us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Continuing in chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is John writing. This is John saying that I've got to repent of my sins as well, as any true minister should be willing to say. John then is what? He is not a perfect minister. And we understand from the other examples that that was the plight, the reality for all of the examples I've been giving, and it obviously is for all the ministry. But look what happens in this context on the part of some people. 3 John, verses 9 through 12. John, who wrote what he wrote, you know, the book of John, who had the book of Revelation revealed to him. He said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, doesn't receive us. That is, and continues to be a problem right now. It was then in his day, in John's day, but absolutely it is a problem that there are those who love to have the preeminence and then who reject those who are the true keepers of the faith, we might say. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. I mentioned that earlier. I said that here we are. We find ourselves once all brethren now divided in groups that are raging in anger against one another. We've been warned. We have the warning that, and I'm reading it right now, the example that occurred here. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to do so, putting them out of the church. Do you find any parallels in any of the groups of people who would come to that point and do those kinds of things, of forbidding people to associate, and not for cause, but just because of the whim of being preeminent, of having the final say? I'd mentioned earlier the gold standard of Mr. Armstrong, of him being an example for our day, as were the faithful ministers of the first era of the church and other ministers through time, whose histories are maybe not as clearly attainable now, or as, you know, we can't read about them in the detail that we do now, from the New Testament. But brethren, there is really only one final reference who is the ultimate comparison, the supreme example of the truly perfect minister. And it is him against which all others are judged or measured, and that would be Jesus Christ. But here's the astonishing thing. Even some, when he was alive and on this earth, rejected him. Truly a minister sent by God, who was in every respect perfect in everything that he did and said, and yet was rejected. John 6, verses 66 through 69. John 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A few got it. The many left and did not follow Christ anymore. This is one of those days when I'm going to run out of time before I run out of notes. Let's remember something, that ministers are in fact ministers of Jesus Christ if they're fulfilling their office as they've been called to do so, acting in his authority, doing things as he has shown, and not out of their own imagination. Hebrews 5 has a real warning about this that we need to be aware of. Hebrews 5, and I'll pick up just a little bit here in this chapter. He begins in this first verse talking about high priest being taken from among men to serve in that office. Verse 4, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." I'll just share a little thing from the things that I experienced and have known. Peggy's dad, Dr. Floyd Lochner, worked in later years with Mr. Armstrong just to try to help him keep his health, and we'd go over in the mornings, and maybe I've told some of you this before, or maybe even mentioned it in a sermon, but we'd go over and kind of maybe put on a
pot of coffee, but it would go into Mr. Armstrong's house early in the morning, and they would go out for a walk, and at that time looking at the progress on the auditorium as it was being built. I remember something that Mr. Armstrong did that Dr. Lochner talked about, and he said he would go in, and Mr. Armstrong would be getting kind of in the process of getting out of his pajamas and everything, but he would sometimes come in and he'd have tears in his eyes, and he had just gotten up from his prayers, from praying and asking God, not all the time, but, you know, on occasion, how fervently he would come before God and lay out his problems, you know, things he was battling. Again, not a perfect minister, but a tremendous example. Over the years, and at various times, we in the ministry have been asked a question along these lines. Why can't all of you ministers just agree and bring us all back together? Well, some of us have made that attempt, and we will continue to do so when it's appropriate. But understand this, Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the point of agreement has to be absolutely clear. It's not what we negotiate, like we're seeing in the government of the United States at this point in time. That, you know, you got to give a little bit, and you got to give a little bit. There's no give in the law of God, His ways. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You know, we need to realize that there are prophetic warnings in Scripture, and that there will be division among the people of God because of compromise with the truth, because imposters who deceive will come in among the people and lead into apostasy, because Satan will continue to attack the church, brethren, until he is finally restrained. I brought up the example of Paul, of Peter and John, and I said they weren't perfect ministers. But we need to realize something about these three men. They have absolutely secured a place in the future kingdom of God, and all of those naysayers that I talked about may very well not be there to enjoy the same rewards, the same opportunities that those three men will. And in that time, they will be perfect. Paul knew it. He talked about in 2 Timothy that, you know, he was being poured out, but he knew that a crown was reserved for him. Peter and John understood from what Jesus Christ said, that they would sit in the kingdom with Jesus Christ over the 12 tribes, each one as a ruler, administrator over one of those tribes. In Revelation 21:14, in that unfolding vision of the New Jerusalem, the name of the 12 apostles are written on the foundation of that city. So I guess you could say they completed their assignments, if that is what is being said about them. Now, for those of us who now serve in ordained positions, and for those who might be called upon in the future, and we trust that God will grant those opportunities, that more will be added. For all of us, our objective is the same as that given to Timothy by Paul, and I'd like to read that as I begin to close out here. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 11. Talking about a lot of problems that would be extant in the church, Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. No, not perfect. but a good and faithful minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That this is what the faithful ministers understood. Paul, Peter, John, and the rest. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. And so we do, brethren. And from our standpoint, by the grace of God, and so we will.